I don't think the team was planning on singing a song, but I asked them if they would. I don't think they could have picked a better one. In fact, while we're singing that song, and it's like everybody just puts everything into it. You know, there's nothing more beautiful than a congregation of people. You can have people with good voices and people with bad voices, and they just kind of all blend in together. And, you know, it brings me to tears. It really does. And when we sing a song like that, that really exalts Jesus Christ, I always feel so inadequate to try to stand up and communicate just how great He is and how great the plan of God is for our lives. And, you know, to try to convey what God wants to do in us and what He wants to do for us. So I'm humbled by the beautiful singing and by the content of the words. And it really kind of leads right into our next topic here in Ephesians chapter 5. Any one of these topics, we could really expand and develop and just go on and on and on. But my thinking as I thought about this and prayed about it and prepared was to just try to pick out a few things that might be helpful and instructive. Sometimes through the years, I think I probably have erred on maybe going into way too much detail and giving way too much information, and sometimes you just get overwhelmed. And if you can just reduce things down to a few simple steps and a few important points, it actually makes it a whole lot better. So, as we look at Ephesians chapter 5, and I'm sure all of you have probably heard this before, the outline for the book of Ephesians that I've kind of always come back to, and I've used different outlines. I've developed my own outlines, and sometimes I like my outlines better than other folks, and sometimes I like their outlines better than mine. But the simple one is just always the sit, walk, stand. And if you look at the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians, the focus is on seated in Christ. And it's just full of all of the riches and the treasures and the provisions that have been made for us in Christ. And we need to learn to just sit and rest in the finished work that He's done. And then you move into the walking part in chapter 4 and chapter 5. And that's where we begin to practically apply the things that we've been given positionally in Christ. And then once we learn how to walk, we move into that final stage in the 6th chapter where we have to learn to take a stand in the battle of life and hold our ground and not give in to the assault of the enemy. So, and it fits in really good with Psalm chapter 1. You'll remember the guy that's blessed who doesn't walk in the path of the ungodly or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of the scornful. And you can really make a lot of applications between the two. But in this particular passage where we're talking about walking in the 5th chapter, and we're talking about redeeming the time, buying up time. I used the example last night about the merchant in the marketplace. And the marketplace in the ancient world was a truly evil place. Everything went. Anything you wanted could be bought. Everything was sold, including human beings. And Paul says that we need to redeem the time because the days are evil, and this world is a marketplace of evil. It's a place where perversion, corruption, every form of vice is practiced. And, you know, we're living in a generation where I think for the first time, it's like probably not the first time in history, certainly, but in our nation's history, where it's like there are no boundaries. It's almost like every day some new form of corruption, some new form of perversion is pushed on us, and we're told that we're to tolerate this. We're told that we're to accept this, and I believe that we need to be intolerant, and we need to absolutely refuse to accept the stuff that's being force-fed to us. And, you know, our schools, I just read this morning about some school now that I think it was in New York incorporating some new program that's basically training the children to be perverts. And they're starting at a young age. And they're telling us that this is okay. And the thing that I always wonder when I read stories like this is, where are the parents? If every parent grabbed their kid and drug them out of that school, school would go broke. Why are there not enough parents left who are willing to say, this is not going to happen with my kids? But we just don't seem to have it. And it's because, you know, throughout the last 40 or 50 years, there's just been this constant drumbeat of moving the goalposts of what we once understood as the common standards and the common foundations of not just morality, but just decent behavior. And those goalposts have just been completely obliterated until there's nothing left. So we're to redeem the time in this evil world in which we live, to understand what God's will is, to be filled with the Spirit. And we have now moved up to verse 19, where he has speaking to one another. And as I said earlier, there are many one another commands in the Bible. I don't know how many. Again, everybody comes up with a different number, but there's a lot of them. Bearing with one another, forgiving one another, praying for one another, showing love to one another. It's really quite a study to go through the one another commands. But this command is that we are to talk to one another. You know, sometimes if we just take it from that simple standpoint to speak to one another, sometimes we just don't even do that. We allow communication to break down. And when communication breaks down, relationship breaks down. It's true in a church. It's true in a family. It's absolutely true in a marriage. I remember one guy's wife who said, commitment will keep a marriage together, but only communication can make it come alive.
Jesus.
Without communication, there's really no relationship that's being developed or even being kept alive. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. All of these words carry a little bit different connotation. The psalms, of course, were the songs from the Old Testament that were taken and put to music. Even as today, you know, some of our modern songs come from the psalms. The hymns, the word here is really an ode. But it was a lyrical music or a music with rhythm and rhyme. But the idea here is that you have music that has spiritual content and spiritual songs, songs that have a spiritual focus, singing and making melody into your heart to the Lord. That's what we just did. But it's not just singing together as a group. He says speaking to one another. A lot of times, the songs that people learned in the early church were songs that we know from a couple of examples that we have in Scripture were songs that had doctrinal content. Matter of fact, let's just look at one passage where we can see what was most likely an early song in the early church. Turn with me to 2 Timothy. Get an idea of the doctrinal content that some of the early songs had. 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning at verse 10, Paul says, therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Let me point out here, salvation has many different uses in the New Testament. Whenever we see the word salvation or saved, we should ask the question, what are we being saved from? Because Paul says he endures all things for the sake of the elect, the person from a Calvinistic theological position would say that Paul's doing what he does because in the future, certain people who God has chosen to go to heaven are going to be impacted or affected by his ministry, And that's going to play a role in bringing them through irresistible grace and predestination and all the rest to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's not the salvation he's talking about here. Remember, nobody is elect until they believe. Or to put it another way, only believers are elect. Christ died for all mankind. Christ paid the penalty of sin for every member of the human race. Nan and I attended a little local church in our area when we're not on the road traveling or overseas. And we went to this church for 8 years. And I knew that the guy had some Calvinistic leanings, but he never really made a big issue of it. And it was a good fellowship. It was a small group. I don't like big churches. I don't like churches where you just get lost in the church. I like, people to know each other and support one another and pray for one another. So we enjoyed the fellowship there until one day he did something that was just beyond my ability to accept. He said, I can't find anywhere in Scripture that says that Christ died for all men. To me, that's a dishonor to Jesus Christ. That discredits his work. That minimizes the grace of God. That completely minimizes and diminishes the love of God. Well, I had a little back and forth with him over the Scripture, and the problem is, when you say, but God so loved the world, their response is, but world doesn't mean world. Okay, well, what does world mean? Well, it means the world of the elect. Well, the Scripture says that Christ died for all men. Well, all doesn't mean all. Oh, really? Well, what does all mean? Well, all means all of the elect. Well, what about Hebrews 2:9 that says Jesus Christ tasted death for every man? Well, that's every man who's part of the elect. I mean, there's no way that you can deal with people who have a theological, predisposition that they come to every Scripture and they see it through that lens and they can't accept anything else. So, of course, we had to decide to agree to disagree in part. The idea here is that Paul is enduring all things for the sake of his fellow believers so that they may obtain the salvation, not salvation from eternity in the lake of fire, but the deliverance on a daily basis that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. In other words, that their lives may be such that they will be awarded eternal reward in heaven. That they might be delivered from the temptations, delivered from the pitfalls, delivered from the false teachings that are were a part of their day and a part of our day as well. So just get it into your mind that when you see salvation in Scripture, you should always look and say, well, what is he talking about being saved from? Yes. If a child runs out in the street and you go out and grab it before a truck hits it, you just save that child. That doesn't mean that you gave that child eternal life. The word salvation is used, or saved is used, 5 times in the book of James, and he's writing to people who are already believers 19 times in the book. He calls them brethren, beloved brethren, holy brethren, and so on and so forth. They already are saved. And yet he's talking about them being saved. And he sort of sets the tone there early in James in chapter 1, verse 22, when he says, receive with humility or receive with meekness the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Save our souls how? Save us from the pitfalls and the temptations of life. Save us from the distractions and the false teachings and all of the other things. So this is the idea here in verse 10. So Paul is speaking to his brethren, and he is speaking words of encouragement and edification, and then he brings in a song. And we know this was an early song because of the way that it's written in a certain meter. He says in verse 11, this is a faithful saying. Or we could say this is a good song. If we died with him, we shall live with him. If we endure, some translations say if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Think of the points of sound doctrine that are contained within those few words. What is really being conveyed by what is said here? Well, if we died with him, we shall live with him. Let's just take the first point. When do we die with him? We die with him at the moment of regeneration. When we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we share in his death, burial, and resurrection. The finished work of Christ, which brings deliverance from sin and victory over the world, is applied to us. And because we have died with him by simple childlike faith in the gospel message, we're also going to live with him. And that's an absolute, unalterable truth. If you have been united with Jesus Christ, you are going to live with him forever. That's never going to change. All right? What's the second point? All right, so we're believers. We've died with him. We know that we have eternal life. Is that, you know, at that point, do we just sit down and say, I'm going to heaven in the sweet by and by, and, you know, everything's great? No. If we endure, or if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. So now he's adding something. He's saying, all right, you've trusted Jesus Christ. You have eternal life. That's all well and good. But don't you want to go on to spiritual maturity, spiritual fruitfulness, spiritual greatness, and eternal reward? Yes. In 3 weeks' time, unless the coronavirus wipes us out, we're going to be having a conference in Virginia, the Winchester Conference. Great town, Winchester. I just like the sound of it. Reminds me of a good old lever-action cowboy gun. And the theme of that conference is going to be eternal reward. And the challenge is going to be, God gives eternal rewards to motivate us, to challenge us, but also to give us a marvelous opportunity. And that marvelous opportunity, why in the world would I want eternal reward? Because I want something to lay at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ and say, this is what your sacrifice meant to me. And when we get into Revelation chapter 4, when we see the 24 elders throwing their crowns at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, to me that says it all. Because they represent those members of the church who pressed on from spiritual birth through spiritual adolescence into spiritual maturity, became fruitful, became productive, were abiding in Christ, and they're going to have something to say, this all belongs to you.
Jesus.
This is what I've done with what you gave me. And to me, that's important. And some people are going to have high positions of authority. There are those who argue because of what John says later. I think it's in chapter 20 of Revelation, where he says those who are a part of the first resurrection will reign with him for 1,000 years. And there are different viewpoints on that. Some suggest that all believers will share in the reign during the earthly kingdom, but maybe not in the eternal state. I don't even get into that because I don't see any way to nail it down. I do know this. Anyone who gives to a child a drink of cold water in the name of Christ is going to receive a reward. Anyone who endures and overcomes temptation is going to receive a crown of life. James makes that very clear in James 1:12. Those who finish their race, as Paul finished his race in 2 Timothy chapter 4, they are going to receive a crown of righteousness. Pastors who are faithful in shepherding their flock, Peter tells us in 1 Peter 5:4, they're going to receive a crown of glory. Imagine being a pastor over a congregation and missing out on that. You know, I don't want to be in that group. You know, when a runner enters a race, he enters to win.
Yes.
And we'll talk about that in the conference in Romans 9, or in 1 Corinthians 9, where Paul talks about, I run in such a way to win. I'm boxing, not beating the air. I want to hit my opponent. I want to put them down because I want to win. And I think every one of us ought to be challenged to have that desire. So point number one, doctrinally. Once you're united with Jesus Christ, you are eternally secure. If we died with him, we're going to live with him. Secondly, if we endure, that is, we keep pressing on, we're also going to reign with him. What's the next point? If we deny him, he'll deny us. Let's keep it in the context. People use this to say, well, see right there, if you deny Christ, you've lost your salvation. That's not what he's saying at all. Within the context, what are we denying him? Think of it in the context. What are we denying him? We're denying him enduring with him. And if we deny him enduring with him, he's going to deny us what? He's going to deny us the reward that was a part of that endurance or was the result of that endurance. If you say, I'm happy being a Christian. I know I've got eternal life. I'm going to live life on my own terms. I'm not going to worry about the plan of God for my life. You just denied him his rightful place in your life. I always like what A.W. Tozer said. In every soul, this is how he said it. In every soul there's a cross, and in every soul there's a throne. And every day you and I choose which one we're going to take. And if you choose to take the throne, Jesus Christ will take the cross. To me, this is the easiest illustration of Hebrews chapter 6, where he talks about crucifying to themselves the Son of God afresh. When you crucify to yourself something, what are you doing? You're separating yourself from it. Like what Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, you have become alienated from God and or from the life of God. So I take the throne. I say I'm going to live life on my terms. Jesus Christ says, all right, I'll take the cross. But what are we told to do? If any man wants to follow me, let him deny himself. That always comes first, because if we don't do that, we'll never take the second step. We have to surrender unconditionally the title deed to our life. My life no longer belongs to me. My life belongs to him. He is my Lord. He's my master. I am his servant. And therefore, I can take up the cross. And when we take up the cross, which is what Paul's talking about here, being willing to share the sufferings of Jesus Christ, guess who's on the throne? Christ is on the throne, which is his rightful place. So don't deny him his rightful place in your life, because if you do, he'll deny you the reward you could have had. Verse 13 caps it off. If we are faithless, unfaithful, we would say, he remains faithful. How marvelous is that? The song that we just sang, who could possibly love us in our sinfulness? When we were sinners, when we were without strength, when we were enemies, Paul says there in Romans chapter 5, what did Christ do? Christ died for the ungodly. Christ gave himself for the unlovable, for the unfaithful, for the undeserving. And I always picture that thief hanging on the cross who probably had wasted his entire life. And here he is at the point of death. And all he can do is muster up a tiny mustard seed of faith. I don't think he even expected to get the answer that he got. Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom. In other words, I know you're going to your kingdom. At least think about me, would you? And probably figured out he was on his way to eternal damnation. Lord, remember me. Jesus turns to him and says, truly I say to you this day, you're going to be with me in paradise. What an absolutely astounding display of the love of Christ. He remains faithful. Why? He cannot deny himself. For God to ever turn his back on anyone who trusted Jesus Christ with the promise of eternal life would be to deny himself. And that's something that he can't do. We need to use things like this to edify one another. We need to see the discouraged and lift them up. We need to see the lonely and be a friend to them. We need to see the hurting and be able to give them some comfort. We need to see those who are straying and do everything we can to bring them back in line. How often we pass by opportunities, chances that we have to make a difference in someone's life. Sometimes just one word, like I used the illustration in the last class, Christian Hosoi, he doesn't remember it. I remember it. Nan remembers it, and I'll guarantee you, God remembers it. And sometimes it's just that word. Sometimes it's just that willingness to be a little bit of a friend. Sometimes just a word or statement of encouragement, whatever it may be. And folks, I can look back in my life, and I can think so many times when someone came along at just the right moment with just maybe a word or a simple sentence changed my entire life. And I would not be here before you right now if not for those people. you know what? They're going to have their reward. Because anything that I have ever accomplished, they're going to have a share. They're going to get their percentage. So don't miss out on the marvelous opportunity you have to be a hero in someone's lives. Turn with me to Acts 13. I want to show you one of my heroes. Sorry, not Acts 13. Acts 27. I had an interesting incident. I was on a plane coming out of Africa. I was flying with a guy next to me and probably someone on the other side. As we're flying along, the pilot comes on and he says, "Folks, if you'll look out the left window, you'll see the island of Malta." I kind of got up and looked down. I said, "There was a famous shipwreck that took place on that island." The guy looked at me and he kind of said, "Yeah, I think I know where you're heading." I said, "The Apostle Paul, shipwrecked on the island of Malta." He said, "Yeah." He didn't act very interested. I said, "You know, imagine 2,000 years after God delivered the Apostle Paul on that island right down there, we're flying over, and that pilot goes out of his way to point us to that little island. There must be a reason for that." He wasn't interested, so I let it go. But I might see him in eternity. Just because sometimes you say things people can't get out of their mind. The Apostle Paul was on a ship bound for Rome. He had spent 2 years in Caesarea. By the way, we have no information of any kind about what went on while he was in Caesarea. And my personal feeling is that Paul was recovering from disobedience and discipline, and he was probably getting some personal instruction from the Lord, which later comes out in his prison epistles. But he's on his way now to Rome, and they're on a ship, and the ship sailed from the island of Crete, and they hit a storm, what we would call a northeaster, a terrible storm that blows up in the Mediterranean. He tells us in verse 15, when the ship was caught, I should go to verse 14. "Not long after, a tempestuous headwind arose called Euroclydon." Euroclydon is simply what we call a northeaster. "So when the ship was caught and could not hit into the wind, we let her drive, and running under the shelter of an island called Clauda, we secured the skiff with difficulty. When they had taken it on board, they used cables to undergird the ship, fearing lest they should run aground on the service stands. They struck sail, and so we were driven. Because we were exceedingly tempest-tossed, the next day they lightened the ship, throwing cargo overboard." I'll explain something about this to you in just a moment. It's quite interesting. "On the third day, we threw the ship's tackle overboard with our own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small tempest beat upon us, all hope that we would be saved was finally given up." I want you to keep two things in mind while we're thinking about this phenomenal adventure. And I've always said, if any movie could ever capture the life of the Apostle Paul realistically, it would make Indiana Jones look like a kindergarten kid. His life was so filled with danger and adventure and affliction and sufferings. And in this incident, Paul is a prisoner of a Roman centurion with a cohort of soldiers. They've got a captain and a crew. There are other people who are trying to get Rome on this ship, 200 and some people on this ship. And who is it that makes the difference? It's the Apostle Paul. Paul is the one who steps forward, as we'll see. Verse 21. "But after long abstinence from food..." By the way, why are they not eating?
Probably seasick.
Probably seasick and probably scared to death. After a long abstinence from food, Paul stood in the midst of them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me." The first thing he does, because he warned them earlier in the chapter not to try to make this voyage at this time, and they set out anyway. So now he's giving them a little bit of a rebuke. He's saying this to the captain: "You should have listened to me and not sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss." What disaster and loss? Well, the ship is going to end up broken on the shore, and all of the contents of the ship, which was, this is like an ancient cargo ship. They're hauling goods to Rome. Someone has invested a lot of money to put a lot of material and contents in this ship to get it to Rome. He says, "I urge you," in verse 22, "to take heart." What's one of the things you can do when people are afraid? Be fearless. When people are without leadership, be a leader. Paul's doing both. We're right now in the beginning of what they're calling a pandemic, and there are people that are afraid. My wife's brother just sent a picture from one of the stores in Prescott, and the shelves are almost empty. People are panicking. People are terrified. Someone needs to be around who's not afraid. Someone needs to be around who can take control and give some leadership, and you can do that. He says, "I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve." And I can just picture some of the sailors rolling their eyes. Oh, yeah, right. God sent an angel to you, huh? Who are you? You're a prisoner. Paul's description is given to us by one of the Roman historians, was that he was a little short, bandy-legged, bald-headed, beady-eyed, hook-nosed Jew. But they did add to the description, he looked like a wrestler. Broad-shouldered, stout, but, you know, not the kind of guy that would impress you. Bald-headed, beady-eyed, bandy-legged. But here he is in complete control. He's the hero of the story. The angel said, "Do not be afraid, Paul." By the way, another little principle. You can't encourage others until you're made courageous by God.
Yes.
It's confidence in God that gives courage before men. Paul received his courage from the Lord, and therefore he was able to encourage those around him. "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar, and indeed God has granted you all those who sail with you." Why would God grant him everybody else on the ship? What do you think?
Wasn't anybody else that he could grant them to.
What's that?
There weren't any other heroes that he could grant those people to.
That's true.
Witnesses,
that's good. If someone said, well, let me put it this way. Why would God grant them to the Apostle Paul if the Apostle Paul hadn't asked for them? I think Paul had been spending all his time praying for that entire crew. And the angel appears and says, "By the way, your prayer's answered. I'm going to grant you these people." And not only was he going to save their lives, I have no doubt he saved some of their souls. However, he said, "We must run aground on a certain island." In other words, we're going to suffer shipwreck. By the way, in 2 Corinthians, when the Apostle Paul talks about the sufferings that he went through in 2 Corinthians 11, he mentions four shipwrecks. This is the only one that we have a record of. In that passage, he says that he spent a day and a night in the deep, which means during one of those shipwrecks, he was floating on a piece of plank or whatever he could get a hold of, and we don't even know anything about the story. We know that he was beaten five times or scourged five times by the Jews. We have no record of those beatings. We know that he was beaten three times with rods by the Romans. We have no records of those beatings. He talks about how he had passed through the wilderness and the dangers that he faced in the wilderness and the hunger and the thirst and the exposure to the elements and the dangers in the wilderness and the dangers in the city and dangers from false brethren. None of that's recorded for us in the book of Acts. We have this one story of this one shipwreck. What kind of a life did this guy actually live? How many scars did he have on his body? Possibly that was what had such a witness and impact to the Roman guards in when he finally got to Rome, because he writes to the Philippians and he says many people of the Praetorian Guard are coming to Christ. The Praetorian Guard were the personal guard of Caesar. They were, in order to be a member of the Praetorian Guard, you have to have been a soldier for a long time. You had to have been a centurion. You had to have gone through many, many battles. You had to have proved yourself as a warrior among warriors. And then you got to be a member of the Praetorian Guard. Kind of like the president's personal security guard. You had to be the best of the best. But imagine those guys who had gone through those many battles and maybe had a sword slash scar on their arm and maybe had a spear slash scar like a lot of our warriors that come back from combat. And you see the scars and the wounds and, you know, maybe a patch over one eye. And here they're guarding a prisoner that makes them look like a kindergarten kid. Where in the world? Imagine. He's chained wrist to wrist to a Roman soldier. He's washing himself off, and the guy's looking at his back, and from his neck to his ankles is just nothing but scars. Where in the world did you get these scars? Well, this one happened to me in such and such a place, and this one happened in such and such a city, and this one happened. Look here, and you're going, this guy's a greater warrior than we are. Verse 27 says, when the 14th night came, imagine 2 weeks being driven at sea. You know, I get seasick. I've only been out to sea a few times. And every time I go out to sea, I get seasick. And it's about the worst sick there is. You know, when you describe somebody who's green, it's because they're seasick. 14 days, 14 nights. They were being driven up and down the Adriatic Sea about midnight. The sailors sensed that they were drawing near some land. By the way, the word that's translated sailors here means the old salts. Kind of interesting. Luke adds, and I should add, by the way, who's on the ship with Paul? Luke. Luke doesn't tell us anything about his part. He's focused on his hero, which is Paul. They took some soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms and then 15 fathoms. Then, fearing lest we should run aground on the rocks, they dropped 4 anchors from the stern and they prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship, so now we got people that are going to mutiny. When they let down the skiff into the sea under the pretense of putting out anchors, they're pretending that they're going to secure the ship, but the Apostle Paul, who is a master judge of human character and had tremendous spiritual discernment, knows that these guys are about to leave us and flee. And so what does he do? He takes charge. He takes charge of the whole ship. Even the Roman centurion was subject to the authority of the captain on the ship. Paul took charge of the Roman centurion, and now he takes charge of the captain of the ship. As the sailors are seeking to escape, Paul said to the centurion, verse 31, and to the soldiers, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. The soldiers cut away the ropes of the skiff and they let it fall. As day was about to dawn, Paul implored them all to take food, saying, today is the 14th day that you have waited and continued without food and you've eaten nothing. So think of all the things that he's doing. First, he's giving them encouragement. Then he's giving them hope. Then he's saving them from a disastrous situation when the sailors try to flee, and he basically commands the commander, and now he's concerned for their physical body. He's a man of all seasons. Therefore, I urge you to take nourishment, for this is for your survival, since not a hair will fall from the head of any of you. You know, when you are in a panic, someone who is just sane and sound and sober can give you a lot of confidence. I've been in situations where I've been terrified. I really have. Many. Many. And I can tell you that when there's someone who just looks at it from a very sober, sound, stable point of view and says to you, this is nothing. This is nothing. Don't worry about it. Gives you a lot of confidence. When he had said these things, he took bread. What's the next thing he does? He gives thanks to God in the presence of them all. He's not just going to hand out food because he wants them to understand who's in charge and who's watching over them and who's caring for them. And so he prays unashamed, boldly. He gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. When he had broken it, he began to eat. Now he sets the example. They probably still, either through sickness or fear, reluctant to eat. So he sets the example. He begins to eat. Then they were all encouraged, and they took food themselves. It's interesting, by the way, that sometimes when everything is going haywire, to just sit down and have a meal calms everybody down. It's amazing. By the way, when I say a meal, sometimes I spent 7 days in the Australian wilderness and I ate less in 7 days than what I could hold in my hand. And you know what? Some of those meals were the best meal we had because I was with a team of guys and we were navigating our way from waterhole to waterhole. And we would either find what they call bush tucker, which was some of the stuff that you find on the trees and the bushes, or we'd catch some little fish out of the billabongs that we came to. You cook them on an open fire, and you have maybe six guys and four fish, and you share a little morsel. After you hadn't eaten for a couple of days in 100, 110 degree heat, it's like a feast. Just an amazing feast. It's like the old saying, if a little is enough, enough is a feast. And it really is. So he eats, and they eat, and when they had eaten, verse 38 says, they lightened the ship and threw the wheat into the sea. Let me explain to you. We've seen three times now that they've lightened the ship. First, they lightened the cargo. Then they lightened the tackle. And now they take the rest of the wheat and they throw it into the sea. The act of jettisoning the ship's tackle and the leftover wheat was a result of what was called Lex Rhodia, or better known as the Rhodian Law. From, you remember the Colossus of Rhodes? That's where it came from. From 800 BC, the Lex Rhodia stated that what has been lost for the benefit of all must be made up by the contribution of all. In other words, it was a law of the sea, so that if you got in a situation like this, where the ship had to, cargo had to be thrown in, the ship had to basically be destroyed, which this one was, it broke up on the shore. The number of people, 280 some people, had to make that up. Somehow the Apostle Paul had to play his part. I don't know how that happened. But the Lex Rhodia, the Roman soldiers, they would have had to make up a part to make up the loss of that ship. What is sacrificed for the benefit of all must be paid for by the contribution of all. It was referred to as sun kun dineo, which means taking risks together. It's very close to a word that we find in Acts chapter 9, verse 7, sun a duo, which means to journey together. So a very ancient law was being applied here as they're throwing things out of the ship. When it was day, verse 39, they did not recognize the land, but they observed a bay with a beach into which they planned to run the ship if possible. They let go of the anchors. They left them in the sea. Meanwhile, loosing the rudder ropes, they hoisted the mainsail to the wind and made for shore. Striking a place where the two seas met, they ran the ship aground. The prow stuck fast and remained immovable. The stern was being broken up by the violence of the waves. They're basically having this ship disintegrate under their feet. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners. There's a reason for that. According to Roman law, if you were in charge of a prisoner, and apparently there were more than just the Apostle Paul, if that prisoner or those prisoners got away, you had to die in their place. So you can understand why they thought, let's just kill them and be done with it. But the centurion, verse 43, wanting to save Paul. Why do you think he wanted to save Paul? This is a centurion. This is a hardened Roman soldier. This is a guy who's used to being in command. It's a man who has faced battle probably many times. Why in the world do you think he wanted to save Paul?
He saw the leaders here.
He was impressed. He's saying, I know men, and I have never seen a man like this. I know leaders, and this man is a leader. I know depth of soul and depth of experience, and there's something about this guy. And I can't help but believe that probably this man came to a saving knowledge of Christ, and it'll be very interesting when we get to eternity to sit down and have a talk with him. The centurion kept them from their purpose and commanded that those who could swim jump overboard first and get to land, and the rest, some on boards, some on broken pieces of the ship. And so it was, they all escaped safely to land. And of course, as you get into chapter 28, it goes on with the story of what happened. You remember they're building a fire because it's raining and cold, and they're building a fire to warm themselves. And who's out there helping pick up sticks? Paul. You know, the attitude of a lot of pastors would be, well, I'm a pastor. You guys make a fire so I can get warm. Paul said, no, there's work to be done. My dad always taught me, if there's something that needs to be done, jump in and do it. If you ever see men who are working and struggling, jump in and help them. And that was Paul's attitude. He's picking up sticks, and what happens? Out of the sticks comes a viper. You know, the vipers in this area are really nasty. Horrible, horrible things. Huge body, thick head, big fangs. Bites into his hand and he looks at it and shakes it off over the fire. They're saying, oh, this guy obviously is a criminal and justice has not allowed him to escape his fate. Paul ignores it, goes his way. I knew a pastor, an Aboriginal pastor in Australia, and he used to walk to remote communities. And they have over in Australia, well, Australia has 11 of the most deadly snakes on the planet. Snakes and spiders, Australia has lots of them. They've got the deadliest spider, the funnel web spider. If you get bitten and you don't get help in 45 minutes, you're going to be dead. Some of the serpents they have there, they call foot and a halfers. You get bit, you might make it a foot and a half before you die. This Aboriginal pastor was going out to a community and a death adder. They burrow down in the sand, and just their eyes are above the sand, and he was walking along, and this death adder nailed him on the leg. And of course, he knew, I'm done. He killed it, picked up a stick and killed it. Sat there and thought, what do I do? I'm going to die. Might as well just sit here and die. And then he thought, no, God sent me to go to this remote community, and I'm going to just keep walking and see if I can make it. And he took off walking, and guess what? He walked into the village, and they said, what happened to your leg? He said, well, I got bit by a death adder. And they're going, nah, nobody lives after being bit by a death adder. And he said, well, look at the fang marks. There it is. By the grace of God, he never got sick, just kept on trucking. Paul did the same thing. The whole point is this, my friends. Paul's conduct was a witness and example to everyone around him. His words were a source of instruction, comfort, and encouragement. He makes very clear to all the other passengers that his insight came from his fellowship with God. The Apostle Paul at times took charge when no one else was able or willing. His instruction showed compassion, but also practicality. His prayer of gratitude to God must have given courage to everyone on the ship. Speaking to one another, knowing when to talk and knowing when to be silent. And not only knowing when to talk, but knowing what to say when it's time to talk. Paul's words were brief, but they were to the point. He gives to each and every one of us an example. Jot down just a couple of passages. If you're interested, if you're motivated, look these passages up. Well, turn to one with Malachi. You want to be great in eternity? Let's just see what Malachi had to say about the topic that Paul's been teaching us. In the book of Malachi, there's a lot of judgment that is coming, a lot of terrible things that are being spoken to the people about what's going to happen because of their rebellion against God. But in verse 16 of Malachi chapter 3, it says, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another." What did Paul say? Speaking to one another. They spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. When you talk to others, when you pray for others, when you encourage others, when you rebuke and correct others, guess who's listening? God's listening. God listened. The Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who feared the Lord. Wouldn't you like to be in that book? I kind of like to be in that book. You know, it's kind of like when my wife and I were in Scotland when I had my hip surgery, and I'm walking around on hand crutches, and we went to Stirling Castle, and they have record books there and go as far back as the records have been kept of all the people that have fought from Scotland in various wars all over the world. And you go up and you have these books that are this thick, and you look in it. Of course, we were looking for the family name, and you read. Here are the names. I mean, list after list after list of guys that have fought, guys that are long gone now. And I just stood there and I said to Nan, how many of these are going to be with us in eternity? They made it into the books. Wouldn't you like to be in the books in heaven? I'd like to be written down as one of those who edify those around them. The book of remembrance is written for those that fear the Lord and those that meditate on his name. Look at verse 17. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels. Here's the eternal reward. Here's the thing that we should desire. I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. And then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. I want to be in that list. If you're interested in looking at some other passages, Romans 15:2. Paul tells us that we who are strong should bear the infirmities of the weak. 1 Corinthians 10:23. 1 Corinthians 14, verses 12 and 26. And Ephesians 4:29. Look at those passages and consider the next time you're in the proximity of someone who's going through a hard time, a difficulty, a discouragement, a failure. What could I say to meet the need of the hour in this person's life? Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you that you've called us to be your servants. Thank you that you give us the privilege of being utilized in the lives of other people, being a source of encouragement, being a source of courage, whatever may be needed. Help us, Father, to be faithful, to play the part that you have called us to play. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.